Our scripture reading this evening comes from 2 Kings 19, and we'll begin reading there at verse 20 and go to the end of the chapter. Forgot to mention it this morning, but the translation that I am reading from is the New International Version. I left home this morning with this one. I'm used to preaching from this one, and I was partway here, and I realized, wait a minute, that's not the version many of you are using in the pew, but my apologies for that, but trust that we can all follow along. 2 Kings 19, beginning at verse 20. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest parts in the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me and your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and save it, for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer cut him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that once again you have enabled us to come together so that we might worship you. And so that as your people, we might read your word. Father, we pray that as we have heard it read, so now you will bless it as we hear it explained, proclaimed, and applied. We pray that you will keep us from straying thoughts and from sleepiness. Help us to be attentive. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Bend our wills. That we might serve you with gladness. Bless him who brings your word, that he may bring it in truth and clarity, of both thought and expression. Father, we pray that your word, by your Spirit, will bear fruit in our lives so that we may be strengthened, encouraged in the way of life, and as your people, be faithful witnesses of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The focus of this evening's sermon is going to be the 34th verse. What we read, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Dear people of God, called to be saints. In this passage, we have a picture of the church as she takes her place in the world. We should never be deceived. Although there may appear to be peaceful relations between the church and the world, the opposition is always present. There is always that enmity. There is always the antithesis. There is always that struggle between the kingdom of darkness, in which the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, in which the kingdom of darkness wants nothing less than the subjugation of the church of Jesus Christ. As one person has said, the left wing, ACLU, Planned Parenthood, much of the media, most of the entertainment industry, a vast array of those wearing the judicial robe, and the politicians of social engineering are all arrayed against the Neanderthal and societal retarded right-wing radical Christians and moralists who dare to think that absolutes still exist in the universe. There he has put, very accurately, I think, the analysis of that conflict, that enmity that rages. These people, the ACLU, Planned Parenthood, and so on, are fighting against the church which holds to the absolutes of God's word. They are fighting because they know that in order for them to succeed, they must tear down the church and remove the word of God. Any church that is willing to pay tribute to the world and not completely trust in the Lord, they will tolerate, but not a faithful church. Thus, these people that I have mentioned, thus the world has laid siege to the church, surrounding her with their propaganda, slowly trying to starve the church into compromise, into harmony. Rarely an outright attack. Just a slow perversion of her doctrine, of her life, of her fellowship, of her music. And yet, in spite of this attack, in spite of this enmity, in spite of this opposition, God's people do not need to be afraid. Because God has very clearly said, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Hezekiah became the king of Judah when he was 25 years old. By the grace of God, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. His father had not. His father had led Israel into sin and into paying tribute to Assyria. Well, when Hezekiah became the king, he led a reformation. He removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. He went so far as to smash and break in pieces the bronze snake, that historical icon, the bronze snake that Moses had made because the people of God were worshiping it. He broke it. Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. He did not cease to follow the Lord. He kept the commands that the Lord had given to him. And in faith, trusting God, Hezekiah refuses to pay tribute to Assyria. And see what the stand of faith gets you. Assyria moves against him. Israel, because of her disobedience, had been taken captive years earlier during Hezekiah's fourth year as king. Now Sennacherib moves against him. And Hezekiah falters. And he pays the tribute, hoping that with that tribute money, Assyria would withdraw. Well, the Assyrians accept the money, but they send the army anyway, because they see in Hezekiah all the makings of a rebellious king. And so Sennacherib's army comes to Jerusalem, and the Assyrians begin a propaganda campaign against Israel. A propaganda campaign that has several tactics, approaches. Their first propaganda argument is this: Israel, there is no military salvation possible for you. About this time, the king of Egypt is making moves to defend his territory against Assyria. Or at least they're talking as if they're going to. And so they remind Israel, you don't trust in Egypt for your salvation, because Egypt and Judah don't have enough men to resist Assyria. There is no military salvation possible for you. The second approach is that there is no religious salvation possible for you either. No military salvation, no spiritual, no religious salvation. And that, they say, for three reasons. First of all, the Assyrians tell Israel, tell Judah, that Hezekiah has offended God by removing all the high places and altars, and that is why Judah is now being overrun. That's what they say. How little Assyria really understands God. They thought he was like their dumb pagan idols. But that's their argument. Second part of this argument is that they say, this God whom they offended is really no match for their strength, for their gods. Because which God in all the world has been able to, up to this point, stand against them? The evidence is arrayed against you, Judah. There is not going to be any help from you from God. And in the third place, Judah, understand this. We are acting here in your land, coming against you by the Lord's instruction. God himself has told us to come and destroy this place. So there is no religious salvation possible for you. And the third avenue of propaganda that the Assyrians use is that they should not trust in Hezekiah. He will not be able to provide for them salvation. But if they would but come to Assyria, if they would come to Sennacherib, then they would each one eat from their own vine and fig tree. They would drink water from their own cistern until he takes them to a land like their own, a land of grain, of new wine, of bread and of vineyards, of olive trees and of honey. Don't trust death or choose death, choose life. There is death with Hezekiah. There is life with us. There is life in giving into the world. But no life if you insist on your enmity with us. That is their three-pronged propaganda approach. And there is nothing new under the sun. These three powerful arguments are still the arguments that the world uses today. Not such militaristic tones, maybe, but they still use those arguments. They are arguing today, look at how little, how few numbers the church has today. It's a dying institution. There's very few faithful. Secondly, look at how God is blessing the new teaching, the new methodology. That's where salvation is to be found. Not in you sticking to your old stubborn ways. And the third argument is that life is full. Life abundant is to be had if you but cooperate, if you but tolerate, work with the new movements, the new methods, new ways of worship, the new ways of living. Same basic arguments today that was used against Hezekiah. Hezekiah encourages the people to pray for Judah, that God may yet hear them and deliver them. And Hezekiah understands that Sennacherib was ridiculing the living God. He sends word to Isaiah, who responds by saying that when a certain rumor is heard, the Assyrian commander is going to withdraw. Well, a rumor arises that indeed Egypt has mobilized, and Rabshakeh leaves. But Sennacherib maintains his propaganda war because it is absolutely essential that Judah be subjugated. The Jerusalem problem has to be resolved. There is no record of Egypt actually having mobilized, but there was a rumor. The rumor was sufficient to bring about increased pressure on Hezekiah because Sennacherib didn't want a hostile city on his rear end when he's facing Egypt. Got to get rid of Jerusalem. Hezekiah turns to the Lord in prayer on behalf of Jerusalem, and he recognizes that Yahweh is the sovereign, holy, Lord, he draws God's attention to the insults of the king of Assyria. He understands that although the Assyrians have been successful against other gods, those were not really gods. Those were idols fashioned by men's hands. And he calls upon God to demonstrate that he alone is God. Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah. And Isaiah points out, in those words, he points out to Assyria that all of their boastful words are insults not just against Judah, but against the Holy One of Israel, against Yahweh. The Lord so identified himself with his people that what was done unto the least of them, he regarded as being done unto him. After all, his temple was in Jerusalem. His throne was there. He dwelt with his people there in covenantal unity. So Assyria, you have insulted God. Secondly, though, Assyria boasted of all that they had accomplished. Assyria did not really understand that it was only by God's foreordination that they were accomplishing what they were accomplishing. Very typically, Assyria here and the world misinterprets God's predestination and providence as if God's permission for them doing these things meant that they had God's favor. It's an argument you still hear today. Not so. That God permitted it was true. However, the purpose was far different than what they thought. Long ago, he says, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. Because of your arrogance, I will make you return by the way you came. Third point of Isaiah's message was a sign for Hezekiah of the certainty of this prophecy against Assyria. The sign will be that they will not lack food to eat in all the time that it takes until they can actually plant and harvest once again. And Isaiah says, out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The accomplishment of this punishment of Assyria will not be because of Judah's cunning, will not be because of the power of Egypt. It will be by the grace and the power of God. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, says the prophet. Now this is a marvelous message from Isaiah to Hezekiah and to the people of Judah. God says, I will defend this city and save it. It's a powerful, profound message also for us today. The church is the body of believers, the uniting of God's people. God, as in the Old Testament, identifies himself with his people, with the body of believers, with the church, so that he states very clearly that what is done unto the least of these, his brothers, is done unto him. Many people think that means all the poor people in the world. It means very specifically his own people. Whatever is done to the least of them, he regards as done unto him. Any attack against the church is an attack against God. We might not be involved in military conflict with the world, but that propaganda warfare that we see against the church today is powerful. It is strong. Many within the church have become discouraged because the church does appear to be so weak and helpless. The world so powerful, so resourceful, so successful. Many churches, as a result, have yielded to worldly understandings of marriage, of family, of worship. They have given way to sinister doctrines, methodology of evangelism, all kinds of things, compromising. But those who insist on the truth, those who emphasize truth, sound teaching and obedience to the Word of God, they are few in number, aren't they? And yet God says, I will defend my church and save her. Well, how can we be so sure? Just because God worked an amazing victory for Jerusalem and in very short order wiped out 185,000 Assyrians, I wonder what the press today would do with that kind of number coming back from the battlefield. 185,000. But just because God did that then, forcing Assyria to abandon her attack, does that mean that every time the church is in such a difficult situation that such a marvelous deliverance is going to come? After all, a little while later, Jerusalem does fall. To the Babylonians, what then becomes of God's promise that he will save the city? Was it a promise that is meant for one time only? Is there benefit for us in this promise? And the answer is yes. Much benefit. God has promised never to leave or forsake his people. Although we do not deserve it any more than they, God's promise holds out of sheer grace. And that becomes clear in the reason that God gives at this particular time for saving Jerusalem. For my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. As I just said, the Lord identified himself with the people in Jerusalem. His temple was there. His throne was there. His king was there. His people were there. For the sake of his honor, that nations might know that he alone is God, he is going to work a marvelous deliverance. Now, of course, later on he does let this very city be destroyed utterly. And that's because his identification here with Jerusalem is not an identification with the bricks and stones, with the mud of the city. His identification is with the real Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of repentance, the Jerusalem of faith, the Jerusalem of obedience. Hezekiah here leads the people in a very faithful response. Hezekiah is blessed with a faith and a zeal for the Lord. And therefore the Lord does not abandon his faithful when they call upon him, even though he brings them through very difficult times. When his people are not faithful, when his people break covenant, compromising with the world, when they begin to accommodate the world, the world, in fact, begins to ravage her and to destroy the church. But God's promise is that his church, those who are repentant, who are faithful and obedient, he will save. And this promise of God's protection, it's of no comfort, it's of no blessing to unbelievers within the church, but it's of great benefit to believers. John Calvin says, though it is of no advantage to hypocrites that God is the continual protector of the church, yet the elect will always have this as a very safe refuge, that although they bring nothing of their own to appease the wrath of God, yet since God, moved by nothing else than his infinite goodness, builds his church, determines to defend it, he will never let it suffer to perish. There was nothing in Hezekiah of Judah, in himself, that God chooses to save him. There was nothing in the people of Judah that God chose to save them. God has a higher reason. And it was because he chose to identify himself with the people of faith that he chooses to save these people. Not for their sake, but for his own sake, for his glory. You see, God is the greatest good. There is nothing in this universe greater, higher than God. And so he must bring glory to his own name. And that is why he is saving these people. That's why he saves his church. Not so that the church might be glorified, but that the church might glorify him. So that the nations might know that he is God. It is as God says in Ezekiel 17, not for your sake, so house of Israel, will I do this, but for my own sake. Now, this is still a valid argument today. And therefore, let us not hesitate to use this shield of God's promise. Use that as a shield against the world, against the devil, against our sinful natures, which never stop attacking us. Though we most certainly deserve 1,000 deaths, as Calvin would say, yet it is enough for God to look to his goodness and to his faithfulness so that he may fulfill what he has promised to his people. God's promise is based upon his choosing, according to his own good pleasure, to save. And yet the Lord gets more precise. He saves the city for his glory, but more particular, for the sake of his servant David. And we must take notice of that. God does not need to seek in anyone but himself a reason for choosing, for calling, for defending, protecting a nation, a church for grace. But the Lord brings forth a sure sign, a sure pledge, a guarantee of his grace, of his love. He brings forth a king with whom he made a covenant and to whom he promises to be father. King David was the man of God's choosing. Saul was, of course, the man of Israel's choosing. David was the man of God's choosing. David here not as the private man, but David here as the holy king, whose throne was established by God's grace, under whose guidance the church would continue to be safe, and who, in short, would be the mediator between God and his church. God had promised David to establish him, and that his throne is going to endure forever, that his son would be established upon the throne forever. David was not that final king in whom God's people would find their rest, in whom God's people would find the ultimate grace. Neither was it Solomon. It was a son who had come some 700 years later. In Hezekiah's time, God preserved Jerusalem because of his promise to David. For if God had not preserved the seed of faith, then the son of David would not have come. But so that the cause of Christ might prevail, because that is the way of salvation, God preserves his church. That promise still stands. He will preserve the church for the sake of Christ. God has chosen in Zion to dwell. He will not forsake the work of Christ on the cross. He will preserve those for whom Christ has died, not losing any of them, but bringing all of them into the joys of the heavenly Zion. This does not mean that God is going to dwell in a church which does not believe in him or walk in his ways. Jerusalem fell at the hand of the Babylonians because of her unfaithfulness. And yet the promise stands, because even as he promised to David an eternal throne, he warned of the consequences of the failure to walk in obedience. It is with the people of faith that God chooses to dwell. Not because there's anything in the people themselves, simply out of his grace. Today all believers are Abraham's seed, thus heirs of the promise. Zion is not the physical Jerusalem, as some people are still so fond of thinking. It is true believers gathered together in a faithful church. And where the faithful church is, there Christ is. And Christ will always have for himself a body. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This promise gave great comfort. The promise to Hezekiah gave great comfort to the reformers, who, as they took their stand for reform, as did Hezekiah, felt that the whole world was arrayed against them. And yet they did not waver in the way of faith and obedience, because they knew God, they knew his promise to David, that because of Christ, God would never forsake those who were his. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We sing Zion founded on the mountains. God thy maker loves thee well. He has chosen thee most precious. He delights in thee to dwell. There is nothing in the people of the church at Jerusalem by which God could justify his choice. And there is nothing in us. And our faith does not earn for us our salvation. Our faith is a gift of God, an instrument by which we come to enjoy the blessings of salvation. God chooses his own from before the foundation of the world. He chooses his own unto everlasting blessing in Christ, for the sake of Christ, the head of the church. This is why we cannot operate the church just in any way. We choose. Christ is the head. We are the body. He demands of us just this: trust and obey. I will defend this city. I will build my church. You trust and obey. God's glory is at stake here. The church today, surrounded by the world, indeed seems small and insignificant. Sometimes we feel doomed to failure. Understand this, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame that which calls itself strong. God's strength is made perfect, revealed in our weakness. And let the world today note. Let the world today note the marvelous deliverance in this chapter. 185,000 Assyrians are nothing compared to what is going to happen someday. Read the book of Revelation about the utter destruction that this world is going to face. Then the angel of the Lord came and destroyed 185,000. But one day the Son of God himself will come to judge. And what devastation. What sudden destruction then. And what a day of glory that is going to be. Christ will not let his church be destroyed. He will defend it for his glory and for the sake of Christ. It's a promise that's true for all time. Christ gathers, defends, preserves his church. Now, how does he do this? We talked about that this morning. By the power of the gospel. The power of the Word. That's the power of Christ. That is the work, the way the Spirit works. Don't put any confidence in your minister, your elders, your programs, your church, your ideas, your goodness. It lies in one thing. One thing. Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? So that you will follow him with respect in terms of the minister, the elders, the church, and so on. But it's Jesus, not men. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you in him? In Christ, you see, we are more than conquerors. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. This is the power of a faithful church in every age. A city surrounded by a countless host, and yet the city stands. 12 apostles against the world, and yet the world is turned upside down. A few reformers against a strong hierarchy and against the world powers of the day. And yet, the Reformation goes on. If we are in Christ and we stand on His Word, if we believe in Him, we need not fear the outcome. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. We have God's own promise, and that cannot fail. Psalm 46 says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. His help will never be too late. As a Presbyterian church, in your confession, Westminster Confession, chapter 25, you say there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. In our federation, we confess it this way, the Heidelberg Catechism. The Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, preserves for Himself, for His own namesake, by His Spirit and Word, in the unity of true faith, a church chosen unto everlasting life. And of this church I am, and forever will remain, a living member. The only question that now remains for us to answer is this: of this church, what kind of child am I?